Let's turn then to Matthew 11. Last time we talked about verses 1 to 6, where of course John sent some of his disciples to inquire about our Lord's ministry. And of course we commented at some length about the fact that primarily their answers, the answers they received, had to do with miracles rather than message. This is an important ingredient in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Now from verses 7 to 15, Christ talks about John. I don't believe that I would agree to it being called a eulogy, as I mentioned last time. But nevertheless, he does mention some of the facets of John and his preaching. Verse 7, it says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." There are a number of problems, of course, that some people see in some of these verses. But let's start out with verse 7. "What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" Many, of course, expect those who teach the word to be exactly that, a reed shaken with the wind. Someone who will bend. We're told, of course, today, perhaps more than any other period, that if we're really going to preach the word, we ought to show love. Now, there's nothing wrong with people wanting us to show love, but the way they say it, they don't really mean that. They mean what we ought to do is show compromise. Now, there's a tremendous difference between love and compromise. Love has to do with an attitude of heart toward another person. Compromise has to do with the willingness to give up one's convictions. And there's a tremendous difference between the two. It would be interesting if these same folks would apply their logic to the surgeon. Now, there are times when a surgeon has to cut the patient. You say, well, he is dedicated to medicine. He loves people. Well, now, sticking a knife in somebody in itself is not a loving act. But if he didn't do it on occasion, he would be compromising his convictions as to what's best for the patient. Of course, I realize there are some questions about whether surgeons always use it for the good of the patient, but leave that behind for the moment. Now, let's just notice, though, really, there are times when people must do that which, in itself, looked at in the small, appears to be a most unloving act, and yet is indeed the very thing that the other person needs. Now, of course, the Bible teaches unmistakably that everybody needs the gospel. They don't want to hear the gospel. Some people have said we ought to be out answering the questions the world wants to hear answered. Well, what the world wants to hear is about how to stop inflation. They want to hear how to have a better home life and all these kinds of questions. And while it might be good to have some of these questions answered, the believer's primary interest is to answer the questions that deal with the soul and with eternal destinies. And it's a fact that we live in a society that is not very interested in eternal things. They're interested in the now. You've heard that expression, haven't you? And they're interested in the present tense. And they're not too much interested in the future. But God says, of course, that we should stick to our guns. Now, look at Ephesians 4 and 14. It is unfortunately the plight of most Christians that they will believe just about anything that comes along if it comes along in a nice package. If you don't believe it, just look at what's happening in the Christian world. They're falling head over heels over all kinds of doctrines that we lump under the title of neo-evangelicalism. And they really are following them. And I'm not talking about the unbelieving world. I'm talking about the Christian world. Believers no longer take a stand on doctrine. There are a few exceptions. But by and large, those that you and I would agree are saved folks do not want to hear about the teaching of the Word of God. They fit in better to Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. The doctrine blows this direction, they all kind of blow with it. And if it's blowing in a bad direction, they're all blowing in a bad direction. And that's exactly what's going on in the Christian world today. And carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. It's kind of like a magic trick, you know. Somebody fools them. The sleight of men. And cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. A little sleight of hand, and people are fooled into believing this. Or they're fooled into believing that. Now, isn't that what characterizes the Christian world? Isn't this what's happening with the tremendous popularity among Bible believers with Pentecostalism? That's not the only thing we could mention. Modern evangelism is certainly not conducted along biblical principles. And you know what people say? They'll say, well, really, who cares about doctrine? We want to see souls saved. That's what they say. And so doctrine is brushed aside, and Christians are carried about with every wind of doctrine. They are indeed a reed shaken in the wind. You know, the picture is, it's hard for us perhaps to get the picture. It's a picture of the papyrus reeds blowing. Now, you'd have to take, what, about 2 foot tall grass and watch it in the breeze. And if you let your grass go that tall, why, you can get sued in the city. So you and I don't see it that much. They tell me that one of the governors of Oklahoma insisted that the lawn around the Capitol be allowed to grow above a foot tall because he liked to see it blow in the wind. Well, maybe if we could go and watch it blow in the wind, we'd get an idea as to what he's talking about here. The grass just, you know, the wind comes this way and it all just follows that direction. And it comes the other way, it all just changes direction instantly. That's the way Christians are. Those whom they view as leaders blow one way and they all go that way. And that's exactly the thought in Ephesians 4:14. People are tossed to and fro and carried about. No matter what the doctrine is, they're carried about with it. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:2. What is it that God would have us do? God would have us be firm. We're not to be reeds shaken in the wind, but like John, we are to be, so to speak, trees, aren't we? Someone that stands there solid, doesn't get carried about. And 2 Timothy 2:2 is a command to us today. It's unfortunately used as the key verse with an organization that doesn't follow it at all. What is it? And the things that thou hast heard from whom? From Paul. That's the part that most of them don't use. They'll say, now you go tell others what I tell you. But it isn't telling you to go tell others what I tell you. It's you go tell others what Paul told you. And the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Pauline doctrine. The whole Bible in the light of the Pauline message is the only thing that can establish the Christian. There is no other way. Romans 16:25 tells us that this is the way a person is established. They must be taught doctrine. And it must be doctrine on the basis of the Bible as seen in correspondence with the epistles of Paul. When people neglect that teaching, then of course, in some sense, to some measure, they are duck soup for all manner of weird doctrines. And the weird doctrines have been upon us for some time, but it seems to me that they're getting weirder as the time comes. Now, back to Matthew chapter 11. Christ says, no, you didn't see that kind of a thing. People object to a person who has convictions. John was not such a person, that is, he was such a person. He wasn't a person that was shaking in the wind, but he was a man with conviction, a man who stood true. Then he says, but what went ye out to see? a man clothed in high fashion? This is another problem some folks have. They want to know just how high a class the person they're dealing with is, and how tremendous his language is. I think perhaps it's a valid rule that our style, insofar as possible, should neither be above nor below our audience. John's approach was quite clear. John was not highborn, and he didn't claim to be, and he didn't try to dress like he was. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that today Christians are just the opposite, aren't they? Let a person walk into church, the average church, let's even say the average Grace Church, because really, what the Baptist folks do doesn't affect us much. But a person walks into the average Grace Church with a big bankroll and nice clothes, and I will guarantee that 9 times out of 10 he'll be on that board within a year, if he wants to be. I have seen it happen, and you've seen it happen, and there's no question in my mind that this kind of thing goes on day in and day out. And I believe personally that that kind of thing may have been at the bottom of what wrecked the Grace Bible College. Some very wealthy folks who weren't very long on spirituality, but were very long on the green stuff that keeps things going. And we have to be very, very careful about that. Christian giving is an important part of the Christian life. But there are those who can give and give and give, and we cannot judge their spirituality by that. It's interesting to me that some of the people that are credited with such great spirituality because they gave so much still had their boats and their Cadillacs. So people were crediting them with something that they didn't ever manifest. But that's the way they were. And apparently this is nothing new on the scene of those who are believers. People went out and they saw John, and they said, you know, John just doesn't wear his tuxedo when he's preaching. There must be something wrong with this guy. And Christ said, well, what did you expect? A man in a tuxedo? If he's in a tuxedo, he belongs in the king's house. That might be a message to us, mightn't it? I don't know how much to belabor the point, but I think that we should notice this. We're so quick to make snap judgments on these issues at times. Well, verses 7 and 8 we can bring down to modern day time pretty easily. Verse 9 we cannot. See, verses 7 and 8 have to do with things in the natural. And in the natural realm, we can say, well, we should stand firm to principle and stand firm on doctrine, just like John did. On verse 8, we should say, well, we shouldn't really be worried about whether a man is rich or poor. If he knows the Lord and he's really solid, why, we should be willing to listen to it, independent of his station in life. But when you come down to verse 9, you're talking about something that you and I cannot emulate John on. Because John was a prophet. He was not an ordinary prophet, but he was a prophet. And he says, but what went ye out to see? A prophet? That is, a mere prophet? An ordinary prophet? In the light of the context, that's what he's saying. Because he says, yea, I say it to you, and more than a prophet. John was really more than a prophet. He was actually the official forerunner of Christ. Now, we are not to mimic John in that. Turn with me to Philippians 3 and verse 17. We are rather to mimic the Apostle Paul in his doctrine. Again, we cannot mimic Paul in his prophecy. God is not giving the gift of prophecy today. Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as ye have us, for an example. We are to follow Paul, and we have many instances where it tells us to follow the Apostle Paul doctrinally. That doesn't mean that we follow Paul in his prophecy and in his gifts. We follow him doctrinally. We do not follow John in the sense that John was a prophet. But let's go back to verses 9 and on in Matthew 11 and see who John was. He was more than a prophet. Verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. John, of course, was the great forerunner of Jesus Christ. Matthew 3:3 and other verses tell us this. Turn to Matthew 3:3. The prophets spoke of the fact that Christ would have a forerunner. Kings did. They had someone who went ahead and heralded and said, the king is coming. John was that. There may be those today who think that they're that, but they are not. Matthew 3:3. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This was John's ministry, to prepare the way of the Lord. Now look at verse 11 of Matthew 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater, and in context, I think the word greater could stand alone, or the word prophet could be put in, because we're not just talking about men as such, we're talking about prophets as such. There hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist stands as greater than all those in the past. Now, once again, we have to be very, very careful when we say all these things, because people will say, as obviously certain who put the headlines in my Bible, they will say, well, then Christ is eulogizing John. Now, just be very, very careful on this. You can say about John, he is the greatest in the sense that God gave him the greater of the ministries. But by no means are we contending that John was without sin. Now, you know, you and I get into a similar problem when we talk about Paul. We show someone from Philippians 3 and other verses, like Philippians 4:9 and 1 Corinthians 11:1, and I've got some others jotted down, where we are to follow Paul. We show them from Romans 11:13 that Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. And they said, well, now you're eulogizing Paul. You're a Paulist. Have you ever been called a Paulist? The only ones I know of that are truly Paulists is a certain order in the Roman Catholic hierarchy. But we don't want to be involved with them. No, we're not Paulists. We recognize Paul's office. But if you're ever tempted to think that the Apostle Paul was without sin, be very, very careful. At that point, you have deified Paul. And at no point should we ever do that. One must be very, very careful. One notices the ministry that God gave a man. Now, God gave the Apostle Paul a unique office in this dispensation in which we live. At no point does it say that God gave him sinlessness. At no point does it say that even Paul's old nature was eradicated during this life. Indeed, I believe Romans 7 gives us a measure of the inner struggle that Paul went through as he faced sin in his daily life. The Roman church has had a similar problem with Mary. Certainly, we have to say that from the standpoint of motherhood, no mother has ever been blessed like Mary. Now, Protestants don't like to say that. You know, they think it sounds kind of Catholic to say, but that's true. No mother has ever had the position as mother that Mary had. No mother ever will. But when you try to raise Mary above that and make it sound like she is sinless, for that's what the Immaculate Conception is all about, the attempt to make Mary sinless, and you try to make it sound like she is above needing a Savior, you've contradicted the Scripture. For Mary even talks about God, her Savior. There are those in Scripture to whom God gave unique and tremendous ministries. Paul in this dispensation. Mary, really, in some sense, throughout history. There's no mother been blessed like Mary. Moses, with reference to the law. John, with reference to preparing the way of Jesus Christ. And their unique ministry does not make these people sinless. It does make them unique. And I hope we get the difference. Only Christ went through life without sin. No one else. And when we talk about Paul in presenting the grace message to others, at no time are we talking about one who was sinless. We're talking about one to whom God gave a tremendous office. And in that office, of course, is within the present dispensation. But John had a position, according to Matthew 11:11, that was greater than all of those before him, because to him, and to him alone, was given the privilege of announcing the arrival of the King, Jesus Christ. And that is a unique position. And he says, among them that are born of women, there hath not been a greater than John the Baptist. And then we come to the last part of the 11th verse, and boy, some folks, they're like the football player that ran the wrong way for a touchdown. They pick up the ball and run with it without understanding what the verse is saying. There are many who read the present dispensation into Matthew 11:11. And I want us to notice that is not what it is saying. It is saying something different. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now this verse has no doubt troubled many folks. I'll tell you the standard explanation. The standard explanation, even by those who claim the present dispensation did not begin until Acts 2, is that the kingdom referred to here is the dispensation of the grace of God. And that when one is in the body of Christ, his position with God is greater than that of Israel and than that of John the Baptist. Now that's what many people read into that verse. It's kind of intriguing to me how many Acts 2 types read that into it, because according to their doctrine, the present dispensation wasn't even begun yet. So how could Christ then be teaching such a thing? Perhaps it's verses like this that have caused some folks to start the present dispensation with Matthew 4, as some do, or Matthew 1. You see, some people think that it's only grace people that are disagreed as to where the present age began. And they say, you folks can't make up your mind. Some of you are Acts 9, and some of you are Acts 13, and you're just confused. Well, some of them are Acts 2, and some of them are John 20, and some of them are Matthew 13, and some of them are Matthew 4, and some of them are Matthew 1. Now, that's an awful lot more confusion, if you'll forgive me for putting it that way, than Acts 9 versus Acts 13. I may still think the Acts 9 folks are a little confused, and they may still think I'm a little confused, but there's an awful lot more confusion among those who aren't either one of those positions than there are, of course, among us. Now, what in the world is he saying here? Well, the Companion Bible tries to wriggle out of it this way. They say, well, in the Greek, the word for least here is really he that is the less. That's true. It's in the comparative, not the superlative. So Dr. Bullinger then argued that what it meant was that the younger one, namely Christ, was greater than John. But I think that violates the context. And what's more, there are other occasions in Scripture where the definite article together with the comparative is used for the superlative. Now, I don't mean to give a grammar lesson, but here's what we mean. Less is called a comparative. Least is called a superlative. I say, this man is less than that man. I'm comparing two individuals. But if I say, this man is least of all, then I'm comparing one individual to many others. And of course, we do this in our everyday life. We say, Joe is better than John, but Jim is best of all. That's the difference between, of course, the comparative and the superlative. And of course, sometimes the comparative can be used of one who is younger. The superlative would be the one who is youngest. So if there weren't a context for this verse, Dr. Bullinger might have an answer for us, but I'm afraid that there are other examples also. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, remember, and now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greater of these is love. But you see, here's a place where the Greek uses the comparative for a superlative, and so the translators are quite correct when they say the greatest of these is love. Even though if you look up your grammar and you look up the Greek phrase, It is literally the greater. But you see, there, love is called greater than what? Than two other things. And so obviously the comparative is used for the superlative. And you can go on and give other examples. The manual grammar of Dana and Manti refers to 1 Corinthians 13:13 as evidence that this is the way the words sometimes get used, particularly when there's a definite article, as there is here in Matthew 11. Well, we've mentioned what Dr. Bullinger said, and we ended up saying that he was wrong. So what is right? What is right here in Matthew 11:11? Well, I believe, first of all, the translation that we have here is quite proper, so we'll stick to the English. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Does that mean that John is not in the kingdom of heaven? No, doesn't mean that at all. What it's comparing is he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, when it happens, will be in greater shape, will have a greater position than John does now. That makes sense, that fits the context, and that's what it's talking about. Christ is saying to the hearers, now John has a greater position than all the Old Testament prophets. And yet when the kingdom of heaven is realized and God puts the kingdom on this earth, the lowliest Jew, maybe he even means to refer to the Gentile, who would be least in the kingdom of heaven, will be better off than John was right that minute. Now, that's what I think he's saying. If you want to get an analog in the present dispensation, you might say this. During the time that we're here on this earth, the greatest position that God ever gave a man in the present dispensation, he gave to the Apostle Paul. And yet, when we get to glory, the lowliest Christian, the one with no rewards, will be better off than Paul was when he was here on earth. Now, if you don't believe that, you don't have much of a heaven to look forward to. Isn't that true? And that's an analog. That is not what Christ is saying here. He's talking here about the kingdom of heaven. And I gave an analog, an analogy, in the body of Christ. But I believe we could say that. During his time on earth, there is none in the body of Christ with a greater position than the Apostle Paul. We are to preach and teach that. But don't ever think for one moment that Paul outshines what we'll have in glory. Now, he may then outshine, but Paul's position here on earth is nothing like what we'll have up in glory, where, of course, eye hath not seen, and it hasn't even entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for us. And very little is really said about it. It is fantastic beyond our imagination. And the lowliest believer, those who have spurned God's truth so far as what they need in their Christian life, will still be happier in heaven than Paul could ever have been on earth. Now, if you understand that analogy, maybe you can understand what Christ is saying about John. He's saying that when the kingdom gets set up, the lowliest person, the least one, the one with no rewards, perhaps he's even talking about the Gentiles who are the least in the kingdom, will be better off than John was right at that time. Now, that's pretty easy for those folks to understand. Where was John at the time? John, with all his greatness, being greater than all of the other Old Testament prophets, was still in jail. And this was still, this was the lot of many of those to whom God gave great position, that they might spend some of their days in jail suffering for the truth of God. And John was in jail. And Christ could say to them, John is the greatest of all that have ever been born of women up till that time in history. And yet he says, when this kingdom comes, you just wait and see. John, if you'll pardon the expression, ain't seen nothing yet. Isn't that what he's saying? And the very least in the kingdom of heaven will then have a position far greater than John ever had while here on this earth. And you know, when you take that analogy, and our time is nearly up, when you take that analogy and put it over in today's day, that's tremendous too, isn't it? No matter what position God may have given you in this life, don't worry about it. God gave the Apostle Paul one greater than anyone in this room. But the one who is lowliest in the body of Christ will someday, in glory, far outshine anything that Paul ever had here on the earth. Look with me at 1 Peter 1. Actually, there's nothing in that verse that anybody should have ever stumbled over. Nothing at all. Sometimes it seems to me that when people, they open their Bibles, they close their minds. And they should... That's wrong. I like Luther's defense. He said that the diet of worms, which in our language sounds most interesting, but didn't sound so wormy in that language. But he said, unless you can convince me by Scripture and sound logic, and to me the two go together, an open Bible and an open mind, that's what we need when we study the Scriptures. I don't like to discuss the Scriptures with either closed Bibles or closed minds. Unless somebody has a perfect memory and they could quote every Scripture verse, they'd better open their Bible and see what it says. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Now he's talking here about the end of their faith, the ultimate salvation that these Jewish folks were looking forward to. He's not talking about present tense salvation, but future tense salvation. For us, that'll be in heaven. For Israel, that'll be on earth. And he says of this, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, I know some think that they didn't understand anything about the glory that should follow, and it doesn't say that. It said they weren't certain about the manner of time. They weren't certain about the particulars. But the generalities they were clear on. There would be sufferings for Christ and glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And what he's talking here about is this same glory, the kingdom glory that's going to be the part of everyone who is a part of that earthly kingdom. A tremendous thing. It's kind of like those before and after commercials. You know, before God sets up the kingdom, he could take Israel and he could picture Israel here and he could say, now here's John with the greatest ministry of all, that of announcing the Messiah. But now here is Israel in the kingdom and the tail end is greater than John in that kingdom. Greater than John at the time he was here on this earth. Well, we're going to have to stop there. But you know, it does remind us that while our hope is not on this earth, our hope is a glorious hope. And no one has yet tasted of that glory which shall be ours. Except perhaps for a brief instant that Paul refers to in, let's see, 2 Corinthians 12. No one has ever really, outside of that instance, had a foretaste of that which is ours. And it's going to be a tremendous thing. And I'm sure with the troubled world as we face it, it can't come soon enough, can it? Sometimes I think we as Christians get so happy in this world that God has to let a little natural calamity come along so we'll want to leave this world. Have you ever felt, well, I hope the Lord doesn't come too soon because I've got to do certain things before He comes? A lot of people have those feelings. A young Christian fellow over at campus told me this just a few weeks ago. He says, don't want the Lord to come too soon. I want to get married and this and this and this. I said, now wait a minute. He's even been praying that. Can you imagine that? You better be careful. You don't want to pray that the Lord retard his coming, because he may allow this old world to go through a few problems even before the great tribulation comes around. And I hope that you don't look forward to those problems. I don't. I wish he'd come today, don't you? Might save us that rough trip going back in the snow. No, I don't really mean that. That's nothing compared to the other problems. But it'd be tremendous if the Lord would come today. And then those who are least in heaven will be greater than Paul ever thought of being here, if we want to make an analogy of that which God spoke about John. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? And I trust that we're faithful in telling others of the Lord. Lord, we thank Thee once again about Thy message for us. We thank Thee, Lord, that we have something so great to look forward to. May we live every moment in the realization of that which will someday be ours, in Thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.